Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 15. You'll find it on page 283 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we continue to study this dreadful scene from the history of your people, and yet it's so realistic. And we are shown here through the life of so great a servant of yours, even King David, how deep is the penetration of sin and its corruption into our lives. Father, would you cause us to be wise? Would you do more than that? Would you give us the spirit of penitent David, that we might confess our need for the same grace by which he was forgiven? For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 11 concludes as ominously as any chapter in the Bible. David had committed the dreadful sins that would define the whole later portion of his life. He had successfully taken in adultery lovely Bathsheba, and then he tied up all the loose strings by arranging very cleverly the murder of her husband Uriah. And yet the final sentence states that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel 11:27. Now that statement causes us to wonder what the following months would have been like for David. He had brazenly committed these horrific sins, and now he was indulging freely, it seemed, in the fruits of his transgression. Would this have been a bitter period in his life in which David was unhappy in his pleasures, in which he wrestled painfully with his conscience? Would this, for instance, be the time period described in Psalm 32? David said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." With another man's wife lying beside him, Would David, as he recorded, find that God's hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer? You know, sin will do that. It will take away all our pleasures. It will certainly not deliver the satisfaction it had offered us. It's possible, however, that David's conscience was so seared by his sin, his ego so inflated by his imperial power, that until Nathan's confrontation, he had managed to justify his actions to himself, and he was, in his own depraved way, enjoying this terrible situation. Well, in either case, whether he was miserable in his conscience or joyful in his lack thereof, the best thing that could have happened to David was the thing he surely most dreaded. The Lord came to him and demanded an accounting of him and confronted David with the truth of his sin. Now, the Apostle Paul began his gospel presentation in the book of Romans by stating that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, given the truth of that statement, when the Lord broke his silence regarding David's sin, we might expect it to have been by thunderbolts of divine wrath that rained down directly upon David and Israel's king. Instead, what we find is the Lord sent his servant Nathan to have a word with the king. This reminds us that the mightiest weapon that God employs is always his word, at least when he is working for his purposes of grace. Now, there's some irony in the way that chapter 12 begins with the statement that the Lord sent in verse 1. In chapter 11, it was David who did all the sending. And with what disastrous results he sent Joab to lead Israel's army in his absence, verse 1. He sent and inquired about the beautiful woman he saw from the rooftop, verse 3. He sent messengers to bring her to himself, verse 4. And trying to cover up his sin, he told Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," so he could deceive this faithful man about the adultery he had committed with his wife, verse 6. In verse 15, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, a letter that was ordering the man's death in battle. And finally, when his sin was full, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house that he might enjoy the marital bliss with Bathsheba that rightly belonged to her true husband. Well, so much for David's sending. Now it is the Lord who would send. And he commissions his prophet Nathan to come into David's presence and to shatter with his word his pretensions with the divine revelation of convicting truth. Now, it's very important for us to realize that when God commissioned Nathan to go to David with this word of conviction of sin, it was a wonderful act of amazing grace. Now, through his sins, David had come under the condemnation of death. There was therefore no reason for God to send him any message other than the actual judgment he had deserved. And God might have sent an assassin to slit David's throat or a plague to painfully draw him into the grave. There might have been an invasion, the kind of thing that would happen in the Old Testament with enemy warriors who would ride across his city and slay him with the sword. In the book of Acts, in contrast, we read of what happened to Judea's King Herod when he made the pretension of receiving worship in the place of God that had been wickedly offered up to him. In that case, this is Acts 12:23, we read that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Well, God would have been fully justified by doing that very same thing or something similar to David. Instead, for no other reason than his wonderful sovereign mercy, God sent his prophet to bring David through his word to conviction over his sin. What a blessed thing that is. Now, this example ought to cause us humbly to rejoice whenever God's word comes to us, perhaps uncomfortably, but on the same errand of convicting us of our sin. We ought never to resent the Bible's threatenings of judgment should we be found outside the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the mark of a spiritually lively Christian is not so much that we do not sin. Let me be clear. Walking closely to the Lord will have a great restraining effect on our sin. We ought to be growing in godliness, not in sin. And yet, sadly, we're going to sin. The mark of a truly spiritually alive Christian is that he welcomes God's commands to repentance. When God does us the wonderful favor of showing us our sin, John Calvin says this, there's nothing better than when God sends us messengers of his wrath. For then he can make us feel his mercy and cease to enjoy our sins. What a terrible thing it is to be found enjoying our sins. And Calvin goes on, so that we then might apprehend his vengeance and our conscience might torment us to the extent of humbling us to seek pardon and remission in him until he has accepted us. What a wonderful thing. What a blessing it is. We ought to receive it that way when God sends to us messengers of conviction over our sin. You know, it was this kind of errand given to Nathan that caused the prophet Jonah to rebel when God sent him on a similar errand up to Nineveh, that hated enemy city of Assyrians. And Jonah understood that if God was sending him with a warning of vengeance and wrath, it was only because God intended to show mercy to them. And in his own self-righteousness, Jonah didn't want mercy on his enemies. So God told him to go this way. He went that way instead. And in fact, what was God doing? He was showing Jonah his own need for the mercy he wanted to withhold to others. Well, in a similar way, we should ask ourselves, are we convicted over our sins? Are we grateful to God? Do we realize that the threatenings of wrath and judgment that lead us to repent are instances of his wonderful, loving grace for us? If we realize that, how promptly we will respond whenever the Bible shows us our sin, whenever God should use another person to bring us to our senses, how willing we ought to be to pray for others to be convicted of their sin and to do all we can to help them turn to Jesus for the forgiveness we all need. Well, Nathan's commission here to confront David for his sin was not a very easy one. I think that Nathan might have turned a little pale when he was given it. We have this very sentimental, romantic view of a man like David, forgetting, as we ought to remember from verse 11, that this was an absolute despot. This is an oriental monarch who wields absolute power and may very well do so capriciously and dangerously. Nathan would have known that. How difficult it is for any of us. I think one of the most difficult things in the ministry is the calling that will occasionally come upon a minister or an elder to go to someone and to speak to that person about sins. Maybe that person's not willing to admit them, is resentful of the accusation, wants to deny and justify himself. Well, how much more difficult that must have been when the sinner was the anointed king of Israel, a man who could react in anger and respond in a violent malice. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that the restoration of sinful believers should be done as much as possible in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, when restoring a fallen brother, let's do so in a spirit of gentleness. And Nathan provides an outstanding example of this very thing, of gentleness and also of wisdom as he approaches his monarch to confront him over his sin. Christians should often emulate Nathan in this. How often we run into trouble because we don't give thought to what is the right way, what's the skillful way, where's the path of wisdom in confronting somebody with news that will be bad news, it's a difficult subject, or when that person can be expected not to be at his or her best. That's especially true when we're called to confront someone who is in a superior position to us. A child speaking to a parent or an employee to an employer or a government leader, somebody who bears responsibility and high authority. In marriage, husbands and wives should similarly reflect upon the wisest and most gentle, the most humble way to bring criticism when that is necessary. How often we will spare ourselves marital trouble if we're willing to do that. The same is true within friendship. We ought not to shoot from the hip. In relationships that are so important, Nathan shows us the wisdom of reflecting. No doubt he would have spent time in prayer asking God to help him to understand, how am I supposed to fulfill this mission that you've given me with respect to David? I often gratefully think of that great promise in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. How often I feel that I lack wisdom and discernment for how to go about. So sometimes it's knowing what the right thing is. Even more often, it's the right way to do the right thing. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God. He will give generously to all without reproach. The wisdom will be given. That's a prayer promise we ought frequently to take up. And if we will reflect on the proper approach to dealing with difficult matters, and if we will prayerfully seek God's help, how often we will avoid painful failures. We might even be used to give real help to those in need. Well, instead of rushing in with a direct accusation that would be expected to arouse David's defenses, Nathan took the strategy of approaching David with a parable. Gordon Keddie explains that this approach protected Nathan from having to face the king's wrath and also had the effect of dealing with the issue while David's guard was down. And so what he does here is he tells a parable that is an analogy to the matter he really wants to bring to David's heart. Now, by the way, this is the point of the parables taught by Jesus. You'll often hear it said completely falsely, that the reason Jesus told parables was he was making difficult things easy for everybody to understand. That's the exact opposite of what's going on. He was, in effect, encoding them in a way that you could only understand them by going through a gauntlet of judgment. That the point of Jesus' parables, like this one, was to cause us to condemn ourselves for our sin, our wickedness, and our folly, and to make us willing to hear what he really had to say to us. Well, that was Nathan's intention as he sought to persuade David, convicting him, in a manner that was like those stories used by Jesus. Now, as we look at this parable, we should note that Nathan does not present it as a parable. Nathan doesn't come and say, David, I have a parable for you. It seems that David took this as an actual situation. And Nathan told him, verse 1, of two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, verses 1 to 3. Well, into this situation comes a traveler who visited the rich man, who, despite possessing so many sheep of his own, decided to take the poor man's one dear ewe lamb to make a meal for his guest. Verse 4, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, here's a man who clearly has prayed and received God's grace, because the skill in this parable is quite profound. First of all, notice how carefully this is calculated to appeal to David's best virtues. David, after all, was himself a shepherd, and he knew about the tender affection that is symbolized by little lambs dear to the hearts of those who love them. And David liked to think of himself, rightly in most cases, as a defender of the weak, an upholder of righteousness. Well, here's a situation that would appeal to the self-image he wanted to nurture as a leader. And under this guise, of course, Nathan's parable corresponds to the very sin David had committed against Bathsheba, and especially against her husband. David had many wives to please him, whereas Uriah had only one, and she was dear to his heart. She was the only provision of that kind of joy. Some commentators, I don't think it can be proven, but it might be true. Some commentators think that the traveler who showed up for a brief period of time, that corresponds to David's sensual desires, which arrived, would be there for a while, would have to be served, as it were, by David in his lack of self-control, and soon would be gone. Well, the verbs, notice as well, the verbs Nathan chose line up perfectly with the description of David's sinful actions. Verse 4, Nathan said the rich man took the poor man's lamb, just as David took Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11:4. In verse 3, the poor man had the ewe lie in his arms, just as David lay with Bathsheba. And moreover, the parable accurately depicted David's callousness, his greed, his lack of mercy, just the way this rich man ripped away the poor man's only ewe lamb. Well, by now, David's blood pressure was boiling, and the prophet drew to a close. David responded in precisely the manner Nathan had intended. Verses 5 to 6, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, how remarkable that David should be so indignant. Isn't it revealing about all of us? How indignant he was when he was considering sins imputed not to himself, but to others. Oh, his own sins he could justify or he could ignore, but the sin so blatantly in another, how indignant he was. A.W. Pink says this, what a strange thing the heart of even a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others, while so blind to our own. Now, David, you know, is the chief legal official in the realm, and so he imposes here, first of all, the biblically required penalty of a 4-to-1 restitution. That's straight out of the Bible, Exodus 22:1. But David goes beyond that, the biblical requirement, by demanding the penalty of death because the man was so cruel in his lack of mercy. Well, David's outraged judicial sentence provided Nathan with precisely the opportunity he sought, and he wasted no time making use of it. Verse 7, he declared to the king, "You are the man." Well, the time for indirectness was past. David needed to have his own aroused passions directed against himself and towards his own sin. And Nathan followed this up with a searching exploration of David's sin. You know, it's often the case for us to really be brought to repentance. It's not merely the fact of our sin, but there will need to be some probing. There will need to be some searching and exploring of the full depth and the full extent of the wickedness of the things that we have done. This is for our good. We should not, again, be offended when the Bible shows us the blackness of our sin, when, as it were, the stink of it is brought before our nostrils. That's what the prophet is doing to David for his dreadful sins. And he develops his judgment oracle in three steps. The first step was to point out the blessings against which David had committed these terrible sins. Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you to the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. You see, the only reason David was even in the position to abuse his royal power was because God had given it to him. Why? That he would himself serve the cause of righteousness, godliness, mercy, love, and truth. And moreover, David sinned so violently against Uriah and his wife after God had so many times delivered David from the violent attacks of others. How many times, as we studied the Psalms earlier this year, how many times did we read pitiful prayers from David, begging of the Lord, oh, it was so harmful, it hurt so much to be wrongly treated, and he was so vulnerable, he so needed God's help, and God answered him. He, above all others, should be sensitive to that situation when others were in it. Moreover, like the rich man in the parable, David had more than he could possibly have needed, especially when it came to feminine charms. Now, it's interesting, in verse 8, it's evident that when David assumed Saul's position as king, he also took in Saul's household possessions, and that included his harem. That's made very clear. Now, that reference should not be taken as a divine endorsement to David's sexual license, his multiplication of many lovers and wives. Rather, it's a simple recognition of the fact that David had no need to take another man's wife. If anybody had enough wives, it was David. He even had Saul's wife. And so he was sinning so grievously in what he had done. David had been blessed by God's grace with a glorious destiny, a household the like of which a man like Uriah could scarcely have imagined. For Uriah, it was more than he asked for just to serve in such a house, much less to be the Lord over it. So deep was the pit of David's sinful desires. And as we read this, how greatly we should fear and loathe those same desires if we should give them rein in our lives. If you think that David falling to this is different from you, as if that you would be less susceptible to it, you and I are not drawing the correct lessons. We ought to look at this and say, if a man like David could sin against this grace, against this bounty, against this care, how careful ought I to be? How carefully ought I to guard the wellsprings of my heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Oh, they were great sins, especially when magnified against the backdrop of grace, the divine provision that God had given. Now, secondly, David then makes clear the true nature of David's sin. What was it really about? And he said it was a despising and holding in contempt of the word of God, and therefore a despising of God. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? It's not like David was unaware that he was transgressing against God's law. He knew the Ten Commandments. He had taught them. Here he is. He's a judge being indignant over these very things. And yet, as he breaks them, it's not merely a code. People today will say, well, it's just transgression against a list on the wall. My friends, our sins are a personal offense to God, all the more so when we are aware of them. All the more so when we've been privileged by God in positions of authority over his people, in homes, and in the church, and in society. It is a gross offense to God. The story is told of Joseph Haydn, the famous classical musician, that he married poorly, and his wife resented his work, and he would compose these pieces, and as she was able to, she would get her hands on pieces, the only copies of compositions of Joseph Haydn, and she would cut them into little pieces in front of him, and she would throw them into the fire. You see, she wasn't showing contempt only for the music of Haydn. She was showing contempt for the person of Haydn, and it grieved him very deeply. My friends, when you and I do that to the Word of God, as it were, cutting it in pieces, transgressing it so slightly and easily, we give gross offense to God himself. No wonder he has such wrath against sin. That's the character of David's sin and also of ours. Now, thirdly, Nathan makes clear that David's actions were understood correctly by God for precisely what they were. Again, verse 9, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, he might be thinking, I wasn't there. I didn't touch him. I wasn't even at the battle. But see, God, that kind of prevarication is not going to work with God. Neither will ours. Our phony defenses, our deceptions of God. No. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And so there is no way for David to pass on the blame to others. You know how we are experts at that. At the very beginning of the garden, Adam, our father, began passing the blame for his sins, and we men have been doing it ever since. The women have been involved, like Eve as well. David might have said, you know, those servants should not have obeyed my orders. If they really loved me, they wouldn't have done that. Or he would have said, you know, Uriah, all he did was to go along with me. Why did he have to be so stubborn? Joab, oh, why did he have to be so eager when he knew my commands were wicked? Listen, none of that's going to work with God. God knows perfectly well it was David's will that led, his royal command that caused Uriah the Hittite to die. And so in this way, the prophet probes the full extent of David's sin. As I said earlier, he releases the foul odor in David's face. And then he spoke for the Lord in giving judgment to the man who was Israel's king and supreme judge. And David himself had already given the verdict. He's merely applying it. David said such sins needed a just reciprocal repayment. In fact, they were worthy of death. And now in verse 11, Nathan cries, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now David had sinned within the house that God had given him for a holy calling. And since David is the one who brought death into that realm, it would now be death, the sword within his own house, that he would contend with for the remaining years of his kingship. He would virtually never be free from violent conflict within his own family from this time forward. What a terrible but appropriate judgment that was. Since David had slain, he would suffer from recurrent bouts of murder. Since he had so glibly entered into adultery with another man's wife, his own household would become sick with the wicked effects of runaway lust. Isn't that happening in our society today? Given ourselves over, given ourselves permissions to give vent to our lust, and now we are sick and awash in the misery of these very sins. This is how God judges appropriately our sin. Moreover, since David had sinned in his overweening pride, he would publicly experience shame for his evil actions. And we're told very clearly here that the evil he had commissioned in the secrecy of his royal court would be horribly magnified before the eyes of the entire nation. Look at the dreadful condemnation of verses 11 and 12. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Well, we're reminded how terrible is the avenging wrath of the holy God upon everyone who sins and does not find forgiveness. God gives evil for evil. He shames in public those who hid their shameful deeds in private. He holds in open contempt those who have despised his word and wanton sins. Four of David's own sons would die, the son he has with Bathsheba, his son Amnon, his son Absalom, his son Adonijah, the last three by swords that were wielded by members of his household. There's the fourfold restitution David himself had ordered for the ewe lamb who was taken. Even worse, most shameful to David, really an unspeakable sin, his son Absalom, after usurping David's throne, would lie with David's concubines on the very roof from which David had spied bathing Bathsheba in full view of the entire city. The wages of sin is not merely death in some distant future judgment. It is the daily diet of shame and condemnation, misery and ruin. Walter Chantry says this, "We may sin in the darkness, but God will judge in the full light of day." God's litany of punishments for David become the outline for the remainder of his life history. Well, let me say again, there's a comparison here between us and David, and it goes like this. If God is willing to inflict this kind of severe judgment on a man who we know is so very dear to his heart, a man in whom God had invested his own hopes for his eternal kingdom, we saw that back in chapter 7, David among all men to whom God has goodwill, and yet he gives him this judgment. How greatly ought we to fear the wrath of the same holy God in judgment on our sins, unless an atonement could be made to cover for our sins in God's sight. Seeing God's judgment on David helps us to appreciate the writer of Hebrews' warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And every one of us must fall into his hands unless we should find a Savior. Well, at this point, we probably need to be reminded that God's whole point in this exercise is David's salvation. The very thing going on, even in this display of judgment, is God is opening a door to redeem David's life by grace alone. If God had only wanted to destroy David, there would be no need for this entire interview and confrontation. Instead, God's purpose was achieved in David's crushed response to the prophet's accusation. We see it in verse 13, one of the more instructive verses in the entire Bible. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was David's response. "I have sinned against the Lord." Verse 13. Now, my friends, that's not the kind of glib response that you and I are prone to make. "Oh, I'm sorry, God, I've sinned, forgive me." Now, David's silence is, if anything, more resounding than his speech, the brevity more eloquent than any lengthy confession might have been. See, there's no excuse here. There's no prevarication. There's nothing but a flat confession of personal guilt before the Lord. And David confesses that the chief thing to be known about his sin, the evil of all these evils, was the offense it had given to God. Do we believe that? In Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance that goes with this scene, David will say, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and sinned in your sight." He's not denying the wicked things he'd done to Bathsheba and to Uriah and the whole web of injustice and sinfulness he's unleashed on society. But all of that pales compared to actually transgressing against the holy God whom he knew and giving offense to his holy person. Do you realize that's true of your sin? Do you confess it? David doesn't say, "Sure, I admit I've made some mistakes, Nathan." That's not a real confession of sin. Rather, he accepts the justice of God's condemnation. You can see that a man has truly been impacted by God's grace to bring him to confession when he doesn't say, come on, Lord, isn't that a little severe? I don't really deserve that. Oh, you got actually going to do that to me. He just says, I deserve every bit of it. I have nothing to defend myself against God and his just and true judgment. You and I must also not merely say, sure, I can't deny that I've sinned, and you cannot. No, we must say, I have sinned against the Lord. I justly deserve the full condemnation of his holy wrath. Calvin says, by keeping quiet, David gave the prophet liberty to condemn him as freely as he wished. And he remained in this humble attitude, willing to suffer the consequent confusion and shame. Even if everyone spat in his face, he admitted that he deserved it. So let us carefully note this fact, that in David's disgrace, silence meant more than the language which he uttered. Now, equally brief, equally direct, equally profound was Nathan's reply. Verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, David. Now, my friends, there's the crystalline message of the entire Bible, the two of them together. What does John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. And David confesses, and not before, but afterwards, a free, blessed, complete offer and proclamation of forgiving grace for David. I have sinned against the Lord. This is the Bible's message. I have sinned, to which God says, I have forgiven your sin, as David looks to his grace. Now, you may be wondering, now, what did David say that really merits this kind of forgiveness? Well, the answer is found again in Psalm 51, where we see the chronicling of David's full confession of faith. Let me just read verse 1. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your abundant mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Now, when David says, have mercy on me, the full meaning of that word says, be mercy seated towards me. That's what David is saying. He's pointing to the atoning sacrifices of the lambs that were made every day at the tabernacle, where the blood of the innocent substitute was shed for those who sinned and called upon God's grace through that blood. And David's saying, let that stand for me. That's how he prayed. Be mercy seated to me. In verse 7 of that psalm, he says this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, the hyssop brush was the plant that was used, and a handle was put on it, and it would be used to sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifices. David is appealing to none other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where, as prefigured in the Old Testament, the Son of God would come and would take the sins of his people off of us and onto himself, and he would pay the penalty in his own blood. Now, this is the wonderful picture you have throughout the Bible. Zechariah chapter 3 is one of the most blessed. There you have Joshua, the high priest. He represents an entire generation of Israel that was just filthy in the sins of their fathers and their own sins. And he stands before the angel of the Lord and all his holiness. And there at his right hand is Satan to accuse him, just as Satan wants to accuse you. And the angel of the Lord, who in that passage is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, says, take off his filthy garments. And we know what he did with them, don't we? He put them on himself. And then we're told that he clothed the man, Joshua the priest, in clean garments that he might stand holy before the Lord. Where did he get those garments? They're the garments that he had worn through his perfectly law-fulfilling life, his righteousness achieved for us in this earth where he lived. And he places it upon his people. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand I have snatched from the fire? And that's what the Lord offers to you and to me as we are convicted of our sin. What a blessed thing it is to be destroyed by the knowledge of our sin, like Isaiah was when he stood before the holiness of the Lord. But how much more blessed is it to have, as was done for Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, for the angel to take the coal from the atoning fires where the atonement was burned and to apply it to his life. The blood, the atonement made through Jesus Christ, applied to cleanse us from our sins. Jesus in Luke 18 told that great parable of two men who went into the temple to pray. Here's Jesus' two-man parable, one we should all know. One was a Pharisee, and he went and he stood before the Lord, and he thanked God for how good he was. He didn't just say, Lord, I'm so good. I want to thank you for how good I am. And then he said, I'm not like this tax collector, this vermin. I do all kinds of stuff that he doesn't do. I'm so much better than him. Thank you, Lord, that I can be self-righteous. And the tax collector, the sinner, brought to the point, we don't know how, but by God's word, by the Holy Spirit working in his conscience, he won't even stand before the Lord. He beats his breast, and he repeats the word of Psalm 51, Lord, have mercy on me. He actually says, the sinner. I'm the only sinner I can think of. I'm such a great sinner, but I appeal to your mercy. Now, where was he when he prayed that? He was in the temple, looking toward the atoning sacrifices. And so may you and I come to the cross of Jesus Christ. It all symbolizes Jesus bearing the sins of his people. Dale Ralph Davis says this, the law tells us what David deserved, death. But grace shows us what David received, forgiveness, eternal life. Here's the glorious of announcement to us today. The Lord has put away your sins. You shall not surely die. And yet there would be temporal punishments, to be sure. We read them in verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. How wonderful forgiveness is, and yet, you know, we don't fail to receive the temporal consequences of our sin. I've told my children, if you're so foolish to get a tattoo and then you repent of it, the tattoo will not wash off. Think about your sin. Fear committing foolish acts of sin. If you lose all your money because you've given your way to gambling and then you turn to the Lord Jesus, your money, you cannot expect for it to come back. There will be temporal consequences of our sins. Now here we have a chastising judgment given by the Lord. We're told that the immediate purpose of it was to defend the honor of the Lord. Verse 14, by this deed you have scorned the Lord. He had caused the pagan nations to ridicule when they learned of this, and they always learn of it. They would cause them to ridicule the Lord. God would defend his honor. God would punish David temporally. David would be forgiven, but still God would punish him in a temporal way, and God would train him in the hard school of chastisement and discipline, that he would learn to take seriously the matter of his sin. That was an appropriate thing for God to do. And even though we are forgiven, praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ, how greatly we need the wisdom that comes from God's word to fear and hate our sin. Well, let me conclude by noting that the remedy for David's sin would be found in the sacrificial death of his son. That's how he can be forgiven. That's why David does not die, because his son would die. I don't want to say that the little boy of David and Bathsheba, who is killed by the Lord here in punishment for David's sin, that he's a formal type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the pattern is more than suggestive, isn't it? And we too, in all things, that's what we're seeing in this chapter. How great David was in his own way, and yet he was a man like us. He needed a Savior. And through him, we look for the greater Son who would come, who would meet all our needs as king, as prophet, and as high priest. You see, David ultimately could not be trusted with souls that were committed to him. But our Lord and Savior Jesus can. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament that shows how wonderfully we can completely trust ourselves to Jesus corresponds here. It's in Luke 7 when a prostitute comes into Jesus' presence. Jesus is having a meal in the house of Pharisees, and a woman whose very life consists of being manipulated and used by men, she comes before him and she is completely relaxed. She is completely without fear, because here's the one whose purity is so great. She can lay her soul at his feet and she can know that she'll be treated with love and mercy and respect and grace. This is the one to whom we should come, not David who will let us down, but David's son, the Lord Jesus. We can entrust ourselves to him. Or you think of poor Uriah, who had so faithfully and heroically served David, and what was his recompense? To have his wife taken away and for this murderous plot to go forward. But you and I, we may serve the Lord Jesus with no fear. For he will say to all who come to him, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. All that we are trusting him for is safe in his keeping, even our inheritance and glory. And most importantly of all, like David's son here, we will not suffer death because he has died in our place. You see, the wonderful gospel wisdom of Nathan's parables. This is why only the Holy Spirit can really write parables like this. Because why was the sheep put back in that parable in the beginning? Well, David was a shepherd. It was a good analogy to Bathsheba. But in the end, we see that it is to the Lamb of God that we find our hopes to be forgiven of our sins. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. This is the gospel message we are to trust. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would take this study from your word and you would apply it to every heart as there is need. Father, all of us have such a great need in our licentious age to fear and loathe the sin that exists within ourselves. Father, teach us the true wisdom that we would walk in your presence, that we would live by your grace, that your word would be lively in our hearts, and that we would seek this lest we should be destroyed. But Father, we know as well that there are those who, perhaps for the first time, need to realize that you are a holy God. Your vengeance against sin is real. It is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of your judgment. And there stands your Son, Jesus, who died in our place. Father, enlarge him in our eyes, that if we have not been saved by trusting in him, that we would say the words of David, I have sinned against the Lord. That we would lay down our case before you, and that we would lay hold with our hands on the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, would you cause the cross to be enlarged in our lives? Would you make us the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you persuade us that in him is found all that our hearts could ever desire? Thank you, we pray, for Jesus and in his name, amen.